All right, family. If you'd take out your message notes, the ones that are titled, Peter is going to give his report to the church in Jerusalem. And if you'd open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. This is an exceedingly important chapter for those of us that are part of the Gentile people in the church. As we've discovered, this is that time when the church moved from being Jewish to adding folks like you and me in here. The church still has Jewish people in it, but it seems to have more of the Gentiles that are a part of it in this particular day and age. I left you off in page 3 of your notes, you know, about the good news. We're going to return there. But how's your week really been as you think about it? Has your week been a week filled with some good news to be able to share with other people? It looks like somebody shared the good news with a couple of people this week, which is very exciting. Last week, over 20 people had the good news shared with them. The good news, as you and I understand it, the gospel of our Lord. But good news. Did you enter into the week? Did you end of the week feeling pretty good about it? Kathy and I had some good news. We got an email from our oldest grandson. He just graduated from the University of California at Irvine. He graduated cum laude. I mean, we're really thrilled for him. I would still have liked to have gone and watched him play basketball, but he gave up playing basketball to get the necessary grades because he's also right now beginning to study for his LSAT exam, and that's the graduate entrance exam you have to take before you begin to apply to law school. So he's really busy and he's done very well and we're very proud of him. Good news! You know, we heard the good news from Jackie Asconi last week and the week before. She not only received one, but two, but three great grandkids, you know, into her family. And that's good news for those that are grandparents. We love knowing those particular things coming about. I've been in contact with VJ every day via text. I have a couple of pictures that I hope to give to the media team to put up on the screen next week. Some of you will not recognize the man. You will not recognize him at all. He's really handsome and looking like that officer material and so forth. But receiving messages from him each day is, for me, good news. And then on September 24th, I was reading in the paper in Arlington, Virginia, there's a woman, and she was praying that she be rescued because there was this flash flood that scooped her up and was taking her away. And she prayed, and she says 45 seconds later, I don't know if she was watching her watch or whatever. Yeah, she's probably a good Christian, like all of you, watching your watch. Is he done yet? No, I'm not. But she prayed, and 45 seconds later, the Marines showed up, and they rescued her. So, good news. Now, Peter, he is the one that is sharing good news. And as we're looking at Peter in the present day context, as well as what took place just a couple Sundays ago as we were looking here in chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, Peter is the most pronounced leader in the church at this moment. And he has done something that has really kind of upset a lot of people in the church. But he is, in reading these things in the scripture, it is appropriate for those of us who want to be leaders, those of us who are leaders, either secular or Christian, that we see what was taking place in the church and why this particular leader, dealing with others that had leadership in the church, the way something poor taking place was, they began to really look at it, and then they found that this is great. And that happens in the church in America today. We oftentimes will have leaders begin to bring their own agendas into what God the Holy Spirit wants to do in the church. And so we need to look at what we are saying to our church family and whether or not the Holy Spirit has really pointed this out from the Word of God, and that this is something from Him rather than an idea that's being brought forth that has nothing said about it in the Word of God whatsoever. There's no principle we can extract from the Word of God. And we have many principles as we're moving forward here for leaders to be looking at, for leaders to grasp and become men and women of prayer about, so that we can be the ones that He uses to institute these new methodologies that talk about the message that the Lord wants us to continue putting forth. So the good news there on page 3, Peter got the message and he obeyed. He got the message, I want you to stop worrying about being in the being with people who are non-Christians. I don't want you to be worrying about them anymore. I want you to be able to feel free to be with them, to talk with them, and especially to share with them what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you and to your 6 brothers in the Joppa church. So Peter got the message and obeyed. And that's important for leaders. We need to be the very ones that share with the rest of the people that we lead to understand that we are obedient first and foremost to the head of the church, and that's Jesus. And as we are leaders and showing our obedience, we're hoping that that will be for you an example of the way the Lord Jesus was when he gave birth to the church. He himself is and was obedient to his heavenly Father. And so are we to be. That's an important first step for the leader, spiritual or otherwise, that he or she is obedient to following their leaders and the Lord Jesus. Then came the greater task of leadership. It was Peter's responsibility to communicate the new direction of the church and to convince others that weren't quite sure about this new direction, because they had been following for hundreds of years the law of Moses. And they were to have very little contact with the Goyim, the Gentiles. Fortunately, the Lord had already previously armed Peter with everything he needed to deliver a simple, clear message. Get out of the Lord's way. Get out of his way. Sometimes we become confused There have been times when I wasn't sure that what we, direction that we were going in was the right direction. I needed to find out from this tremendous book of directions, this tremendous love letter that he's given us, are we going the right way or do we need to make some corrections? And once we discovered these things, the leadership in the church were all together. There was a time when we came to a point to where, are we really sure that our vision and our mission and our core values are all in line? And so we took several months to look at those. We invited the younger people in the church to be a part of a group of people that were going to be made up of all ages of folks in the church family. And that's how we arrived at our present vision, mission, and core values. What we need to encourage now, I want to encourage all of you, if you were part of a core value team and COVID kind of forced the closing down of most everything, COVID's still with us, but we still have the opportunities to come together and to do the work that our Lord is asking us to. The upcoming baptism. It's not just something where Kath and I open our home. We do that for everyone to come and to celebrate the lives of the people that are being baptized. We have a mission, a core value team that is pulling itself together, and they make up a list of all the things that are necessary, and they then pull you together in, those of you that make yourselves available, so we can do this ministry together. Because you've heard the expression time and again, many hands make for light work. When Kathy and I first came to the church 30 plus years ago, we would do all of those things. We would pull all those things together. But over the course of these years, the church has learned to be the church. If you need prayer, we have a core value team that is ready and willing to pray with you, for you, over you, whatever that prayer is that you want is available. You have elders who are willing to come and pray over you if necessary. You have elders that are willing to be there and to answer questions that you may have about the Word of God. You have elders who are imperfect men that are pursuing the qualifications that the Lord put forward for men to become elders. And we need your help to come to us, to ask us to think about things that might need to be changed in the character of one of us as elders. You may want to approach us and love on us and say, you know, Ron, as I have had over 37 years, I've probably had a dozen people come into my office and tell me, you know, Ron, you hurt me the other day. You didn't know you were hurting me because you weren't speaking directly to me. But the Holy Spirit opened my heart, and what you had to say broke my heart. And I just want you to know that when you speak about, or should you decide in the future to raise a particular wing of the Christian church, and share with us your position concerning them. I came from that wing of the church, and I have an opinion that's a little different from yours. And you hurt me because of the tone you used in the way you spoke it. You came across, Ron, very arrogant. I just felt like I needed to come and tell you. I know it's your opinion, but I probably would have received a little bit better had the tone been different. It's important for all of us to speak the truth in love to each of us. And if we are doing anything to offend anyone in the church, we need to talk about it and pray it through him. In particular, so criticism of Peter's conduct. Peter, he's the highest, we think the highest ranking person in the church at that time. He has led thousands of people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is well thought of, but now Peter is shared the gospel with Gentiles. That's a no-no. You weren't supposed to be spending time with Gentiles as a Jew. That was just not what the Jewish people were supposed to be doing. If you look at your notes in the criticism of Peter's conduct, in verses 1 through 3, the Holy Spirit reveals to us this through Luke, the author of Acts. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. How did that happen? They've got to be thinking. How did the Gentiles get the word of God? So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, and whenever Jerusalem is spoken about, usually it is spoken in terms of going up, because it's up in the hill country. Peter went up to Jerusalem. He's going to have to walk a great distance, and you're going to have to be in good shape to do this. I know that Eugene and I, we have been to Israel, and we have studied there, and I spent a good deal of time there as a senior in seminary. And walking up to Jerusalem is not so bad, but there are rocks everywhere. Everywhere there are rocks, you can twist your ankle so easily. I do not have a clue how the Roman soldiers and the Jewish soldiers ever were able to fight each other without twisting ankles, breaking ankles, when they were fighting one another. Golda Meir once said, and if you don't remember who Golda was the prime minister of Israel at the beginning when Israel became a state again. And she said, all of our neighbors got oil. All the Arabs got oil. And I think that's because the angels, as they were going around and populating earth, they gave them the oil and they dropped extra bags of rocks on Israel. As Peter was going up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, who are they? We'll learn about them. They criticized him. They criticized Peter. How could these guys be criticizing the man that is the key instrument in being used as a human being to lead thousands of faith in Christ. But they criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them?" That's like one of us adding, "Really? You would do that?" I'd like us to just stop and add to our thinking at this point. Is this not exactly what Jesus did? He sat down with quote-unquote sinners, and he was criticized by the Pharisees and the lawyers at the time. Peter is just doing what Jesus had done, and he's doing it because he was told to. But he hasn't said that to them yet. Would you show that next, that first photograph? I wanted to show you this picture of Jerusalem since Peter was going up there. Now, Peter would have been approaching from out this direction. And this artist's rendition, he's taking it from being on the Mount of Olives out here and looking into, this would be the old city, the city of David in here. And you can follow the wall kind of around the city, the old wall. Here you have the Temple Mount. We've been there many times in our studies together. And right there, that's the temple. And directly behind it is a fort built by the Romans. The next picture, please. I like the fact that the painter or the person who drew this could give us a night scene. Now, I don't know what the light would have been like in the city. You know, at that point, I don't know if they had a whole bunch of olive oil lanterns at various places. But I can tell you that when I was in this portion of the city at night, the only light you could see was that came through little cracks and windows. And it happened to be the Muslim quarter. And I'll talk to you about that momentarily. Next photograph, please. As we continue to approach the city with Peter, I don't know where out here he may have been, or where the people of the circumcision party were meeting. But here again, you have the old city of David going down this direction. And here you have entrance that you would go up steps inside this structure to the top, which would be the Temple Mount, where up here you can see the very top of the temple itself. And then over here is the Roman fort. I've shown you pictures of this archway coming up from the city and going into the Temple Mount. This also is like a ramp, an archway. It's not there today, but nonetheless, the remnants, you can see, would take you into the city. The next photograph, please. Here, I was pointing out the walls going around. And here, you have the Temple Mount. Today, you have the Dome of the Rock here. It's the one that's more pronounced and has the gold leafing on the top of it. And then this is the other Muslim place of worship, the mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and it has the dark, the corroded top to it. This is the main street coming out of it. But I was up here in the Muslim quarter when all the lights went out one night. I didn't realize how late it was, and I was doing my exploring and that sort of thing, looking at various things that I'd read in Scripture in the New Testament. And I was wanting to work my way over here as quickly as I could to follow this gate out, to get out the Jaffa Gate, come down here to where we were staying at the university. Because I was literally quite scared, because I was the only Christian in that quarter, and they were all Muslims. And Christians, well, you could be in the Christian quarter and you might be safe. You could be in the Armenian quarter or the Jewish quarter even, but you didn't want to be over here. You didn't want to be there as a Christian. And quite frankly, the Jewish quarter with the Jews that there was a sect that was putting up signs on telephone poles saying, if you kill a Christian, God will love you. I found that really kind of disconcerting. So what I really wanted to do was get out that gate and get back to where I wanted to be. But Peter, he's coming, and he needs to go and report what's taken place in the church. Next picture, please. He was needed to explain what happened with this guy named Cornelius. Cornelius was a soldier, as we all know. He was a centurion. You can notice how his uniform is different from the other uniforms that you see here. You may be familiar with the reenactments of the Civil War that take place in different southern states and in the United States. You'll have a number of men dressed in the blue Union uniforms and another group of men dressed in the gray Confederate uniforms. They're on horseback, they have cannons, and they're shooting musket balls, not real ones, at one another, and these guys are playing like they're getting killed and things like that. Well, in Italy, you have the same thing. You have Italians that like to come out and play Roman soldier. And remember that Cornelius was a part of the Roman cohort, the Italian cohort. His headdress is of particular importance. This tells you he is a centurion. If you're one of these fellas, you are looking to him for your orders. You are looking to him to see if you can hear his commands. Very hard to hear the commands with all the noise of the equipment that they are wearing and that kind of thing. But that's how you could tell where your centurion was. And there was a different headdress for the tribunes, the next rank higher than Cornelius. So we have the conversion of Cornelius and the people in Jerusalem and throughout Judea are wondering about this. How did this happen? They're wondering how not only Cornelius and his whole household came to faith. If you look at the next photograph here, you can see how Palestine was divided up by the Roman government in Rome. We're here down in Jaffa. This is where Peter gets the word that he is supposed to go with three Gentiles up here to Caesarea. That's quite a walk if they're walking. We don't really know how they got there, but that's where they went. And it was there that Peter preached, and it's there that Cornelius was, and it was there that his Cornelius's family and other soldiers that he had in his house at that time were to hear the gospel. Peter would stay a few more days with them in Caesarea. Now, just for some of your recollection, here you have Galilee up here, and Samaria, we'll recall this is where Philip was when he led several of the Samaritans, people half Jewish, half Gentile, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philip came all the way down here to Gaza, where he met the Ethiopian eunuch, who was part of the royal court, and it was there that Philip would lead him to faith in Christ. But very quickly, this area, particularly in Judea, that is mentioned, they are hearing about the Gentiles coming to faith. So Peter's going to leave Caesarea, and he's going to make his way down to Jerusalem. So when Peter arrived in Jerusalem, perhaps with the first taste of ham and some favorite bread, ham on rye with mustard, or maybe it was still lobster with warm butter on his breath when he arrived. But the people that we're talking about that are criticizing him, they're not happy about it. They're not happy about it, even if it did smell good. Luke identifies the critics as those who were circumcised. In other words, the party of the circumcision, depending on your English translation. Luke, he uses this expression of being of the party of the circumcised for two reasons. Look at your notes. Here's your first fill-ins. First, to represent both kinds of Jewish believers. What, there was more than one kind of Jewish believer? Yes, there were. Both kinds of Jewish believers. Natural born Hebrews and Gentile converts to Judaism prior to trusting in Christ. They became Jews first, and then having heard the good news about Jesus, they had committed themselves to him as converted Jews. Second of all, to keep the basis of their objection in mind, Jews typically looked down on Gentiles as unclean, unholy, and ignorant. They didn't know the law of Moses. But they also believed Gentiles could be made acceptable by teaching them to follow the law. The rite of circumcision, in other words, being circumcised, that rite validated a male as one who knew and followed the Old Testament statutes. The phrase rendered here, criticized him, referring to Peter in verse 2, appears weak in our English text as you read it. The Greek verb used is diakrino. Can you say that with me? Diakrino, which literally means, one, to separate, and is most often translated judge or decide. And as you look at verse 2, followed by the word him, referring to Peter, or against him, it indicates that they were in a dispute with him. What you did, Peter, was wrong. What you did was wrong. They are making an assessment of the situation without having all the facts. This happened to me once, and this is why it's important for all of us to be looking at things and getting all the facts. I may have shared this story once before, but when I was a rookie police officer, I received a radio call to go see this woman who had been beaten up. And when I got to her apartment, she definitely had had a few punches landed on her. Who hit you, ma'am? My husband. Your husband. Where is he? I don't know. I took my report, and I'm thinking, as a young officer, very arrogant, thinking, I do hope I run into her husband. And I do hope, sincerely, he doesn't want to go to jail easily. I want every reason in the world to beat the snot out of him. She was really messed up. I was raised, you don't hit women. Next call, go to the hospital. Someone had been knifed. Assault with a deadly weapon. I got there. This gentleman had long slices on his arms and some shorter ones on his face. And I said, who did this to you? My wife. What's your name? It's the fellow I wanted to beat the snot out of if I ever met him. What happened, sir? My wife woke up from a nap and found that I had flushed her stash down the toilet. So she attacked me. I didn't have all the facts, did I? And I was ready to do great bodily harm to this husband who was just defending himself from his wife who had a real serious problem with drugs. As we look back at your message notes, the phrase rendered criticize him, verse 2, appears weak in the English. The Greek verb used is diakrino, which literally means to separate and is often, most often, translated judge or decide. Followed by him or against him, it indicates that they disputed with him. They didn't have all the facts, but they wanted the dispute because we, Jews, have really very little to do with the Gentiles. To put in context, looking at your notes, they retained the very misgivings, the very prejudices, the very bigotries that Peter had just a matter of several days before. In Acts 10:20, our Lord says, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, without diakrino. For I have sent them. He is not thinking, I need to be separated from these Gentiles. I need to go down and go with them. Because the Lord had told him to. Even though they're not Jews, he is to go with them. He understands this from the Lord. Go without hesitation, without diakrino. In Acts 11:12, and the Holy Spirit told Peter. He told me to go with them, making no distinction, no diakrino, as to race, as to religion. Just there, he is to go with them. And six of his Jewish friends are probably scratching their heads from the Jaffa church. They're going to go with him. And they're going to end up being six of seven witnesses to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives for the first time for the first time of the Gentiles. The circumcised Jews said, "You entered the home and company of uncircumcised men and ate with them." We see Jesus doing the same thing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 10, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 2. The literal Greek is, "you went into," meaning you associated with, or you received the hospitality of, and you shared fellowship with these non-Jews. Looking at your notes, this came as an accusation, not merely a statement of fact. They might well have asked, "How could you, Peter? Peter, we are Jews, and we have declared that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and the Sanhedrin is ticked, and they're telling all these other Jewish people they should be ticked about this as well. How can you do this to us? Share the gospel with the Goyim, with the Gentiles. These Jewish people are now going to be upset with us that Judaism is supposed to be turning to being friendly with the Goyim, worshiping even with them. You ate with these people. You spent the nights with these people." And he did. And so did Jesus. Many commentators have noted that the Jewish believers didn't object to Peter's preaching the gospel or baptizing the Gentiles, only that he mingled with them and ate their food. But this, I think, misses the point. The circumcised Christians objected to having anything to do with the Gentiles, including evangelism. Remember, their understanding of the New Testament evangelism flowed out of the Old Testament pattern, which expected proselytes, people who weren't Jews, who became Jews, to meet with God at the temple, as the church in Jerusalem was still doing. Apparently, they didn't apprehend the full extent of the Lord's commissioning that took place back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You see it there in your notes. Let's read it aloud together. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We see some of this repeated in the comments that were gleaned and put in Holy Writ when Peter was preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius, his family, and the Roman soldiers. So many Christians sealed their witness for Christ with their blood. The martyres, the witnesses, that's a Greek term for witnesses, martyres, would become what it would be, it would mean to be a martyr. Tertullian, the second century church historian and theologian, he said this: "Their blood became the seed of the church. Many were drawn to faith in Christ by observing how calmly and joyously Christians met their deaths." To be fair, Peter himself would have held to the same position as these men who are of the party of the circumcision just a few days earlier. The believers in Jerusalem didn't receive a vision like Peter did of the sheep coming down and seeing those animals. They didn't hear Jesus or an angel give direct commands to Peter to visit Caesarea. They hadn't experienced anything like what Peter had. So in verses 4 through 6, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. He's explaining it to these people who are judging him. He's doing it in an orderly fashion. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. Now notice, Peter immediately recognized the problem. He recognizes the problem with his spiritual brothers that have been waiting for him in Jerusalem. He didn't criticize his spiritual brothers, nor did he brag about, look, something really cool happened to me, not to you, ha ha. Also, his advanced knowledge. Fellas, we are no longer to keep ourselves separated from the Gentiles. He didn't shame them for being prejudiced or backward. And for all of us that are leaders, those of us will one day be leaders, we need to be like this. We need to be sure that we don't criticize other people openly. We get together with them personally, quietly, and we talk to them lovingly, kind of like what husbands and wives are supposed to do. Lovingly. Remember, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, I want you to love one another exactly as I have loved you. Why is that missing in so many families? He didn't criticize. He didn't brag. He didn't shame them for being prejudiced and backward. And neither should we, for we know that there are people in our Lord's church in America who are prejudiced and bigoted against other people of other races, of other political persuasions, and so forth. I'm not saying you can't have a biblical perspective, and that you can't talk to the person about what the Lord would have to say. But we don't do it in a bragging way. We don't do it in a shameful way. We do it in a loving way. And there's just too much in the church going on where we speak unkindly to one another, especially at home. So Peter met them where they were so he could vicariously walk them through the transforming process he had experienced. Well, I need to look up more often, and my time's done. So those of you that were watching your watch, I got the message. But I want you to stay because I want to say something lovingly to you about what did you catch or didn't catch in the message? No, just kidding. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you so very much for helping us to see in a man like Peter, such a wonderful man, but still a human being just like us, that you used not only to lead thousands of people to faith in Christ, but to be a beautiful example of a man who has sinned and has been born again. A man who recognized his sin, confessed and repented of it, and followed the example of his and our Lord, your Son, our Savior, Jesus. So, Father, may we be faithful to take what you pointed out to us the last 2 weeks and ask you, how can I apply this in my life? Who do I need to go to and ask for forgiveness for having not responded to Christ like Peter did? Who has not received people of another nation, another color, another political persuasion into one's life so as to speak to them as to why there are things that are troubling, but nonetheless, we still love this person and go out of our way to manifest this love to them. So, Father, may your Holy Spirit remind us not to be people who criticize this coming week, not to be people who bring shame on other people who don't have the full knowledge that we might have, to love them where they are, the way they are, and pray for them that they might be changed as I hope we have been for your glory and your honor. For I make this prayer in the holy name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.